Remain standing for the reading of the Lord's Word. Psalm 119, the very last strophe of that psalm. Again, beginning with verse 169. We read from the English Standard Version. When you have that, just look up and then I'll begin my own reading. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Thus far, the word of our God, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. It is the word that is preached to you this evening. Please be seated. Let us bow once again for that help that the Lord gives his servants in learning his will. We pray now, Lord, your promises, not only merely to be our God, but to give us that spirit that is our teacher and counselor, that will illumine us and teach us all things, that we might regard all parables and be wise unto salvation. Build up your church, we pray. Equip your saints in every way to do your will, that we might render you holy service, for we are your people and your priests forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you probably have not had any duties in the diplomatic corps or been officials in the government representing your nation. But you don't need to do all that to have a form of etiquette. For instance, if you are stopped by a policeman, you may have run a stop sign or maybe a little bit quick on the light, and he pulls you aside, and you certainly will remember your etiquette then. You, if you are wise, you will say, "Oh, officer, I had no idea that light was so short." "Oh, yes, I saw the sign. I thought I had stopped." "Officer," you call to mind his title, "you are very polite and you await, hopefully, his mercy." Well, there's a bit of officialness there, isn't there? And if you don't approach it that way, you may have a less desirable outcome than you desire. Right? Officers are fully vested with authority, and they represent the full power of the United States of America, and I don't have to convince you that that can be awesome. It is a legitimate government bearing legitimate authority, not from the people, but from God himself. And so the servants of the civil government are God's servants, and we must respect them. And there's an etiquette, I say. You have to approach wisely. You have to deal wisely, even with the police officer there, as he is a person of dignity. My friends, when we deal with God, we must have the same very careful awareness of the etiquette. I will remind you that when we meet as a church, we meet as a court. This is the place where the Lord comes. He meets with his people. Yes, we're his family. Yes, we're his sons and daughters through adoption. That doesn't stop the fact that this is also a place where he meets and he rules over us. He judges our sins. He gives us counsel. And he encourages us in many ways. He corrects us. But he also justifies us in the sense of upholding us in our confession and in what we believe. And so, therefore, there is a protocol. There is a certain formality in approaching God. There is an etiquette in approaching God. God is not just a person, any old person, that one can just say, "Well, I think I'll just go visit Bob." God is not like Bob. Bob may be very chummy. He may be your fishing pal. You may have great times in the bowling lane with Bob. You can slap him in the back and you can have lots of smiles and But God is not that way. Even when He is a Father to us, a most tender and loving Father, and even when the Lord Jesus Christ is a tender, loving brother, He remains Lord of all, and the reverence is due Him. So therefore, there is a certain way we must consider when we begin our approach to God, when we have communion with God. That is to say, when we have fellowship and draw near to God. The proposition here in this last strophe of Psalm 119 is that to commune with God, we must approach Him on His terms. When we are in His courts, when we are in His house, we must draw nigh to God on His terms. He is a person that is full of reverence, that requires full reverence and awe. And we would do amiss. We would hurt ourselves if we didn't keep this truth very much at the fore of our consciousness. This truth is held up in two ways. From verse 169 through 172, we'll see that we must approach God in truth. That's the protocol of God. We must approach Him because He has revealed Himself truly, and we must approach Him as He has revealed Himself in the truth of His Scripture. Secondly, we must receive God as Savior, or I would rather change that in the outline. We must worship God, give Him that glory as a Savior. That is to say, confess and admit and receive Him as such, because that's how He presents Himself to us in His Word. So that is our outline. We must approach Him in truth, and we must worship and receive God as Savior. Let's turn back to the Psalm and at verse 169, and we'll begin to see how we must approach God in truth. The Psalter says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." I will always try to remember to comment when we see the word Lord in uppercase letters like this, a long-standing tradition that the English Bible has held since the King James Version. We connote the Hebrew tetragram, which is Jehovah, and that represents the covenant name of God. That is to say, that is the name by which He reveals Himself to His people as the gracious God, the God who is full of mercy and truth. So therefore, assuming when we take up that name, we have really probably been introduced to Him already. There is already a relationship there. But we must never forget that the relationship is one based on strict justice and the strict truth of His covenant. We are alive in God. We are alive to Christ because God has given us Christ as a covenant to the people. Isaiah chapter 42. And so to cry to God, we must cry to Him with good understanding, knowing that in His covenant of grace, He reveals to Himself truly to us, to our understanding, and He posits to us true truth. Now, what I say is that we must worship God intelligently. We must not disdain truth. We must not disdain that which we are taught preceptually in the Scriptures. We're not being eggheads. We're not being academics. We're not being pinheads when we demand precision of definition of terms, theological precision, and construct in the Christian teaching. But we are rather deploying our minds in the way that God would sanctify me. Sanctify us in His truth, His word, full of precepts, full of rules, and full of truth claims, is truth. That's the way we approach God. We approach Him with good understanding. The Apostle Paul says, "I will sing surely with my heart, but I will sing with the understanding. I will praise God with all my heart, but surely with my understanding." I say this because the church today, especially in America, is prone to forget that all that we sing to God must be in truth. He's principally a God of truth, and if we would approach Him truly, then we must laud Him for all that He is. All of His attributes, not just our favorite ones, but, for instance, He's a God of justice. We must praise Him that He will condemn the unrighteous, even though that might slap us a bit hard. We would that all men, of course, be saved, for the Lord is the judge of all, and He will judge rightly on His day. We must laud Him that He maintains justice even as He remembers His mercy. And He presents both to us in Christ on the cross. That's a perfect harmony of God's justice in condemning sin, and then also in mercy in raising Him up from the dead, and we in Him. So we cry to Him, but we cry even in our panic. We cry even in our altered emotions, disturbed emotions, our anxieties, in understanding. We use His covenant name. He is Jehovah. He is the one who is promised to save. And so He reveals Himself as such, and we also must receive it and approach Him in that light. Also, we seem to forget that we, no matter how well we're instructed, we still lack much wisdom. The Psalms, being in the book of wisdom in the Bible, are here to give us greater and greater wisdom. And if we would learn these Psalms and sing them back to the Lord in the name of Christ, in the Holy Spirit, we will, again, by and by, be filled with that knowledge that God would have us. Then we will learn truly how to plead out of understanding, how to cry to God in the true light of His Word. Verse 170, let my plea come before you, deliver me according to your word. We must approach God and plead, of course, in times of trouble, but we will always plead according to His word. One facet that the word insists upon, that our prayers must have this feature. If not, they will certainly not be heard. And the feature that God is very pleased to see in prayer is faith. Now, faith is not merely that the Lord will hear us, for of course the Lord knows all things. He cannot but know that you are praying. But what we mean by faith is that He longs to hear from you, as a father welcomes a son into his presence, and that He will work out that which you ask Him in His name. That is to say, if you pray according to His will, according to what He has promised to do, according to the integrity of the Scriptures, against all the covenant benefits, all the covenant promises, all the things that God reveals to His sons in His Bible, you may pray. And when you pray that way, according to the promises of the faithful God, you pray according to faith. Faith is not just something subjective. Faith is not just something that you affirm yourself and you cross your fingers and you say, well, now I know the Lord will do this because I've asked it from Him. No. You pray, and you know that the Lord will do this because He has promised it, and He will deliver in His good time. The Lord is faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot undo Himself and His own promises. Verse 171, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. Here we have a give and take. Notice the action of the verbs here, is that we give exuberant praise, and the Lord in return gives instruction. He teaches us. So there is a dual action in this worship and approaching God. We must realize that when we approach God, we do so on the terms of a holy fellowship or a holy communion. There's a going back and forth. It's not just merely a matter of living in an open universe, although some people seem to think and act as if God is very, very far. God is not very, very far. He is very, very near, and especially to those who call upon Him in truth. You must enjoy this approach in fellowship. How so? In exuberant praise. We must learn how to praise the Lord. We're not native praisers of God. We must be developed to know Him truly and know Him as He is presented in the Scriptures, that we might offer Him exuberant praise. That is to say, delight in all that He is and all that He has done for us. And if you have, well, a short list, if your praise list is less than exuberant, well, this is my admonition to you tonight. You must add to that list. You must add heap. You must heap praise unto God until it is an exuberant praise. Why? Why, He's worthy of that. And of course, all of heaven exuberantly praises the Lord. All of heaven delightfully praises the Lord. And they never, ever cease nor tire in praising the Lord. Why? Why? Because they see all those holy angels, all those apostles, all those prophets, all those holy men whose spirits have been made perfect. They see Him in a light that is wondrous. And if we would but see Him truly with eyes of faith, then we would be filled with exuberant praise. And in return, those who love the Lord, those who draw near, are as John, who Jesus would take in His bosom and reveal the greater glory. When you read John's Gospel, don't you see that John has an inward working into the heart of the Lord Jesus? Do you not see that there is a depth of glory that John very simply, very succinctly writes in his Gospel? that is, in a sense, more glorious, more full of light than the other men writing. I think it's because he loved the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus loved him and says so in the Scriptures. He is the beloved disciple, John. Well, if you would be one with exuberant praise, then go forth and listen to God. He will draw you in this Holy Communion. But as you approach God, it would be a vain thing to not think that the very goal of it is this intimacy. You're not just going through steps here. You're not going through a mere task at worship, even in your private devotions. Anticipate when you approach God that there will be an intimate communion. And the longer your heart stays in exuberant praise, the longer He will feed you His dear, dear truth. He will show you His covenant. Those who fear Him will inherit all these good things. You see, the wise and the learned praise Him best. If you want to learn how to praise God, learn how the best of men, the most holy of men, have praised Him. Read the prayers of those who have gone before us. Read the personal notes and the histories, the biographies of holy men. My friends, they really do have much to teach us. It's just not a matter of shaming us. They really do goad us into another vista, another entire look at who God really is. So, we must approach God in truth. How do we develop that? Through mysticism? Through the reading of much literature and astronomy, by looking at the stars and nature and books of nature? Why, there is glory there. Surely we can read and learn much there from nature. But no, this Psalm 119 is exuberant on the Lord's Word, the value of the revelation of God in all matters of life, in every facet of life. And Psalm 119 has shown us many, many different vignettes in life and has shown us how valuable it is in all across all types of situations in life. Be convinced of this and then let your praises be exuberant. My friends, also be aware that the Christian religion, as far as I can see, is the only one that has this communion back and forth. All false religions have idols as their god. And while their gods may look pretty, they sometimes flash with brilliance of silver and gold. And they are certainly adorable in their sanctuaries of rubies and libidium and all kinds of precious stones. And here they are, all decked out in splendor of sanctuary and architecture. But as far as I can see, the true and living God is the only one that talks back to us. In fact, the true and living God is the only one that gives us commandments. He gives us rules. He gives us precepts as to how He would have His people to live. And so, therefore, as we listen to Him and as we talk back to Him in praise in our prayers, that communion is not to an idol. It is to the true and living God. This is the main distinction between Christianity and all religions. No other religion offers intimacy with a Father who speaks to us and we speak back. Such is the glory of the true God. We must approach God in truth, but then we must also worship God as Savior. In fact, this is our main posture at worship. As those who know God, we know Him because we need Him. He is the God who has made the heavens and the earth, so He is more than qualified to help. He knows how all things go. And He knows our fallen estate. He knows what kind of trouble we are able to get ourselves into. He knows our misery. And He knows our sinfulness. He knows our corruption. So therefore, we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And God, to us, is not merely a Father, not merely one who is glorious and to be praised, but He is a Deliverer. He is our help in our salvation. And so therefore, in verse 173, we have the mind of those who worship God in proper protocol. We must keep in mind the officer when he comes to our window, but we must keep in mind that God is our help and we are the ones helped. That's the protocol. We do not help God to save us. We do not help others in salvation. God alone initiates, perseveres, and completes salvation. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. This is a pleading for God's help. It's a pleading for God's help in light of His Word, however. That is to say, He knows God's precepts and is leaning towards them, wanting to learn more. He wants more of that intimate communion. And so he pleads on the basis that he desires that. And as such, it is a prayer based in sincerity. It is a sincere pleading for God's help. James in chapter 4 warns us that there is a prayer that will not be heard. That is to say, when we pray for our own ends, for our own means, we quarrel, we murder, we steal, and we lie and cheat one another. Why? Because of our lusts. And we ask, we don't receive in prayer. Why? We ask amiss. Why? Our hearts are not attuned to the glory of God as He really is. We are led astray. We believe a lie and we pray amiss. If we would pray truly, then we would pray in sincerity, and God would be a deliverer to us. James says it right off. Your prayers will be heard if you do not pray amiss. Now, the rest of this psalm here will teach us a few other things about how to avoid praying wrongly. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. The psalmist here confesses once again that he is the one in need. That God does not need his help, but he needs God's help in whatever the situation and trouble he is in. But he says here that he's longing for salvation. He's delighting in the law of God. So one of the things that we must do in pleading for sincerity is that we are to be expectant in hope. Here the psalmist is longing for salvation. He's been waiting a long time for deliverance. He's been in trouble for a while here, and he's waiting. Why does he continue to wait? My friends, it's because he has hope. And that hope is engendered in God's promises and in God's truth. He knows the Word of God. He's inclined his heart to his precepts, and he's long waiting, sure, but he's waiting and waiting for God's salvation. He's faithfully expectant in hope. For you see, my friend, salvation, deliverance, often tarries. We may be sick for a while. We may be under trial for a while. We surely may wait for the Lord's return for a while. The church has been waiting for the Lord to return for nearly these 2,000 years. And the Lord is incumbent, of course, upon every worshiper of God that we persevere in hope. That is to say, expectantly, faithfully, for salvation, deliverance, often tarries. But you know what? God is faithful, and salvation always comes. Salvation always comes. One of the drum notes of the Old Testament is this steady beat of His people getting into trouble, and the Lord raising up a deliverer, and then therefore the people repenting, following the leader, Lord establishing His people in peace, and welfare, and prosperity, until, of course, as in the book of Judges, they forget the Lord, grow lax, and the cycle is repeated. We are vulnerable to these cycles, to these repetitions of weakness, and the Lord's discipline, and then the Lord's renewal and exaltation, and times of peace, and then again, if we're not watchful. Let us be wise, know that our hearts are inclined to evil, and our days are evil, so we must be very watchful. How wise we are to be watchful over our hearts, for therein is the issues of life, faithfully expectant in hope. Salvation may tarry, but salvation always comes. Meanwhile, as you wait on the Lord's deliverance, as you know it is sure, because of His steadfast love and His faithfulness to His covenant promises, what do? You just sit around? Or do you maybe go to your favorite bass pond and plug away at the surface? You know, we tend to pass the time with our favorite activity. That's what I would do if I didn't know that the Lord would have us to do something else. He wants us to, well, we can go fishing sometimes, but He would rather us delight in His law. That's the wait. The wait is delighting in the law of God. And I don't mean a repetition of the Ten Commandments. This is not what is involved here. The law here represents the full revelation of God, as the term law and the prophets are used by Jesus, referring to the whole of the Old Testament revelation. Let us then learn to treasure the Word of God in the meantime. Then our hope will be fully expectant. Then our praises will be exuberant. Then we will be fully equipped and be watchful unto the day of salvation. We don't merely do nothing because we are the ones saved. God is a Savior, but He gives us something to do. That is to say, to behold His revelation in the covenant and wait according to His faithful word. There is much to do, even when you are the ones who are being saved. You are to delight in the voice of your God as it is written in Scripture. Now, if we fail, the Word of God will be turned about and tossed about as a cork in the high seas. Christians are disturbed because many people make claims about what God is doing in their life. They lead them in various directions. If you want a family that is solid and happy, then do this. If you want wealth, health, and prosperity, then do this or buy this special cloth that I have on sale. All kinds of preposterous notions. Don't think yourselves above being deceived. It may well be that you will stumble unless you are waiting on the Lord humbly, asking that you be delivered from temptation. But if you don't know the word, you will not be rooted. You will be subject to all kinds of tyranny. First of all, in your own conscience. You must learn what we do every Sunday morning in terms of knowing the law of God as requirements. And then when the sting of your conscience, knowing that you have failed that law, you must know the promises. You must redress the gospel to yourselves. You priests, learn how to approach God using His own balm. And then, therefore, quiet your conscience, and your hearts will be steadfast. All right, what else do we do when we receive or worship God as Savior? Not only do we plead for God's help, not only do we wait expectantly, but very importantly, and most importantly, I think, in the conclusion of the Psalm 119. For here we have heard much, and we have been exhorted greatly on the use of God's Word. But to what end? Merely to be saved? Is this what it is all about? Is the end and purpose of our life that we might be happy and wealthy? Is it even that we might be holy? Is that the purpose of our lives? What is the purpose? Why all of these verses, 176 verses, to Psalm 119? Well, here, verse 175 lets us know. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. The whole ambition is that we might live to God's glory, that we might praise Him. If we live for God, not for ourselves. If we live as servants of the Lord, to help His people, to help Him, to help others in the name of the Lord. Living for God's glory is our chief end, even as our Westminster Larger Catechism. We won't fully glorify and enjoy God in this life, but we can begin to do so more and more. We can really sense the Lord's pleasure in what we do. Serving the Lord can be pleasant. It can be joyful, as we learned this morning from Levi. And so Psalm 119, verse 175 says, what's it all about? If we live, whether we live, whether we die, whether we eat or drink, says Paul. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, whether we eat or drink, and whatsoever we do, we do so for the glory of God. This is one of those verses that should be a banner over all of life, a banner over all you do. My friends, if you cook breakfast, that is a holy service unto God. Whether you drink and lift up a cup of water to one of His servants, that is a deed that is not without its reward. The meanest things, the littlest things, can be consecrated to God's service and His pleasure. All of these things will have reward with Him, even the reward of the righteous man and the prophet. And His word is always for our help. The Lord, under the covenant of grace, has promised this to us, that all things work together for good. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. But if that's the case, how do we affirm this? Well, as we have been saying all along in Psalm 119, His word will affirm it in every situation. As we get to know the word in all of our situations in life, in every single trial, in every blessing, we will learn that all things are for God, that He will in the end be discovered to be all in all, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, and from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now the Christian is excited about that prospect because that is the God of his adoration. And when God is proven faithful and good and is adored among the nations, this makes him happy. For you see, we are as the moon to the sun. We have glory in the face of the glory of God. As God shines forth more and more in glory, we, the moon, also reflect the brighter beams. We have no light of our own, but we are dependent upon that source, infinite source of light, of radiant light. And he is God, and we are his people. Of course, the sun should shine on. We have an interest in lighting the night sky. We are the moon, but he is the source of all light. He is the everlasting sun. And finally, and I think very poetically, we have a conclusion here in verse 176. The psalmist here has a confession. And he ends in this way, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. To the very end, to the very end of this long chapter, the longest in the Old Testament, the posture is one of the one who is needing to be saved. That is the correct posture of the worshiper of the true God. We must receive him as he is revealed to us, and that is as the Savior. To the very end, the pious Jew must understand that if he is to see God, he must see God through the deliverer, through his own deliverance. He must be rescued from sin, for he has wandered like a lost sheep. My friends, doesn't this strike a chord of pity? As we know, the sons of Abraham in the flesh today, how they are without roots, how they have been a pilgrim people throughout all the world, wandering. They even name a plant, the Wandering Jew. Wandering all over the planet, homeless. Even in Palestine today, look what's happening in this week. The aggression on the part of Palestinians and vice versa. Even in their own turf, they cannot have the shalom of God. They are most to be pitied, my friends, because they have wandered off like lost sheep. But my friends, all of us have gone astray like lost sheep. We have each selected our own favorite sin and path and gone. And would God hold back, even from his common grace, we would be greatly injurious to our own selves, destructive to our families and society. But he has special, peculiar, and saving grace to us, to keep us in the covenant, to keep us under the umbrella of his grace and his blessing. And so therefore, when we confess that we are wandering and that we have wandered as a sheep, that we are merely confessing the truth. This is what we are. We are sinners. And as sinners, we stand to be delivered. We await God as the Savior of all mankind, but especially to those who believe. Very sadly, the Jew in history, when taking up this psalm in praise, would not end on this verse. For you see, it is quite a downbeat, is it not? What the Jew did was he would repeat verse 175, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Rather than admit that he was a wanderer, that he was lost, that he was sinful. For you see, in admitting that he was sinful, he realized that God would have every bit of justice and right to condemn him, for he was a sinner. And God condemns sin. And having no solution to point to, no atonement, no reconciliation, what would he do? Except hope against hope, but hopelessly, that his rules might save. God will not save us according merely to his precepts. He will teach us and save us much trouble by his precepts. But ultimately, his great redemption is through his Redeemer. And that one was given in the place of sheep, that the sheep might live. Our Jesus was crucified and charged with the sin of his people, that his people might go free and might be pardoned. Through his life and through his resurrection, we live in him. That is the gospel, my friends. And that's why we will be restored, even though we are perishing sheep. And if God does not seek us, if God does not answer this prayer, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Even though we might not forget his commandments, we plead in vain. God will be faithful to his covenant, but we must see by faith the salvation that he has prepared through the Lord Jesus Christ. Very pitiful to see Israel repeat verse 175. You may humble yourselves and wait upon the Lord. Though his salvation tarries, he will certainly exalt his humble ones who confess sin. And so, my friends, to conclude, when you approach God, we must worship him in the spirit and truth. We must worship him in the manner that he has revealed himself in Scripture. And our whole posture is one that we are to be saved. And he is the Savior of our souls. This holds true for all mankind forever. It is a perpetual norm. It is not a social mores. It is not a local parochial protocol. But God in all places, in every place that he can be named, must be worshipped according to his own precepts. Our friends, we must remember, the Lord gives us wisdom in his all of his Bible, but especially more so in the wisdom literature. We might be wise unto salvation, that we might know the protocol of heaven. We might know when his officers, when his angels approach us, when they finally walk us to the very throne of judgment, when they herald us into the presence of God, what our right approach would be and what our exuberant praise of worship will be. For he will be at that time a Savior to us, and we will be his redeemed people. And now let us give him that great praise and doxology. He is a worthy God, receiving all praise for his great revelation. Let us bow in prayer. God, your word is most holy and most fulsome. It is all filled with all kinds of goodness, of instruction and revelation. We marvel at its unity and harmony, and we marvel at its usefulness in our lives. We pray as we conclude this mighty psalm that we would be those who stand in amazement over all the goodness that you have for your people. And may we be wise. We may not be foolish before our God, who is full of splendor and light. May we delight in you according to your own teaching. Then we will be sons of light. Then we'll be rejoicing, and you will rejoice over your people. You will dance over your people as one who has his own treasure and trophy at his disposal. We bless you for your great love. We bless you that you are the everlasting God, King of kings and Lord of lords, and especially through the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.